for our young people and their willingness to come and sing and help us to worship the Lord. I want to invite you this afternoon to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. This message this afternoon, study, is more of a study and it's more topical in nature. You guys know that I prefer to just take a book of the Bible or a chapter or whatever and go verse by verse. But we are have been learning about baptism. We walk through really every verse. We've kind of looked to all of those in the New Testament. We looked at in the Gospels. We looked in the book of Acts, every account of baptism there. And last week we covered every account of the word baptism in the epistles. So basically from Romans all the way to the end, we looked at each of those. And so as we continue to study about baptism and the church and church membership, this afternoon what we're going to tackle is the nature of the church. And I think it's important for us to always land here. So if you're able, let's stand together. We're going to pray and read Acts 17, verse 11. And I'm going to ask Brother Ryan Barnes, if you would, to lead us in a word of prayer.
Dear Lord, we thank you for giving us this time to come together and look into your word. We just pray that each one of us will humble our hearts and prepare to hear from your word. Thank you for your word, the blessing it is to us. Lord, we just pray that we interpret rightly. Thank you so much for how many blessings you've given each of us individually and the church body as a whole. We just thank you so much.
Amen. While you're still standing, he says these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Amen. Please be seated. The heart of our church ought to always be that we want to know and obey what the Bible says. I'm thankful for good commentaries. I'm thankful for sermons. I'm thankful for writings of Christians throughout the ages. You know, it's pretty awesome if you go back and study. You can read things that were written by a man named Polycarp. Polycarp was an apostle, or excuse me, he was not an apostle. He was a disciple of John, the Revelator. So the apostle John had made many disciples, and one of those was a man named Polycarp, and we can go back and read the things that Polycarp wrote. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Pretty neat. This guy learned from John, and we have his writings. And then it goes on through the ages, and we can read Christian writings from the first century, second century, all the way up until modern days. You can go to, you can get on Amazon today or go to a Bible bookstore, and you can buy commentaries written by men. And many of those books, commentaries, and histories have been very helpful to me in my faith. Have they been for you?
Yeah.
They're good. They're good. But ultimately, the Word of God is our final authority. And you got to appreciate the fact that the Apostle Paul knew what he was talking about, didn't he? Was he an apostle of Jesus Christ, filled with the Spirit of God, and what he wrote down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is the very Word of God? Is that true? All scriptures given by inspiration of God. And so you have the Apostle Paul writing these things down. And here he's talking about when he was preaching and when they went to Berea, he said the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they received the word with ready minds. In other words, they were ready to hear what God had to say, but they didn't take my word for it. They didn't take Luke's word for it or Timothy's word for it. They searched the scriptures to see whether those things are so. And it definitely ought to be the case for us today. You can listen to me preach, and I appreciate you being here and listening and having a ready mind, but you got to study and search the scriptures to see whether these things are so. And it doesn't matter whether you're reading a commentary or a quarterly or a Sunday school lesson or a book. All of those things have to be gone back to the scripture to see is what was written or what was said, is it true according to the word of God? Amen. So when we come through this, I'm going to tell you what I believe the Bible says, and I would expect that you would study that out on your own. And if you have questions or concerns or you think you see something differently, we can always talk about that. I'm going to say this. I'm really disturbed by anybody in the church who feels like they can't come talk to me. I know I'm very intimidating and so scary, but you don't have to be afraid. If you've got questions, you got concerns, you can come talk to me. And I am happy to do that. So I wanted to start by just saying that. Because as we talk about the nature of the church, I see three main pictures that the church is illustrated by in the New Testament. The body, the building, and the bride. The body, the building, and the bride. Now, building is also talked about as a household and also as the temple of God. And these pictures help us to understand better what the church is. And so as we walk through this, we want to get that. We understand that the church is a gathered assembly. And we'll talk about the definition of the word a little bit. Does anybody know what the word church comes from in the Greek?
Ekklesia.
Most of you have heard that, right? Ekklesia, that's the Greek word that it comes from. And it's used in a couple of different ways. Sometimes it's used as a regularly summoned legislative body, or you can please remember this word today, assembly. The word church is the word assembly. They're synonymous. That's really what it means. So in Acts chapter 19 and verse 39, there was a lawful assembly. That's ekklesia. Now, was it a church? No, it wasn't a church. This wasn't a church, just an assembly of people. It could also be a gathering of people. And same thing in Acts chapter 19, a crowd gathered. It was, you and I would call it a mob. A mob of people came together. And it was chaos, but there were people who had come together for a purpose. They were assembled in one place. And the word used by the Holy Spirit to describe that is ekklesia. So the word has the idea of an assembly, and it's not always used to describe the Lord's church. So the word just means assembly. That's what the word means. And of course, the most common usage that we see is a Christian church. It's a gathering of the saints. That's what it is. And we commonly understand that when we talk about a church, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about a local assembly. That's what it is. It's also used to describe the Israelites in the wilderness. You guys remember that in Acts chapter 7, verse 38, the church in the wilderness? Yes, remember hearing that? Okay, so does that mean that that was actually a New Testament church back in the wilderness? No, it's just an assembly. God had gathered them out of Egypt, and he had brought them together into the wilderness. They were an assembly of God's people. So don't let words mess you up too bad. I would say this. A lexical definition of the word is an assembly, gathering, or congregation. An assembly, a gathering, or a congregation. And in Christian usage, the community or congregation of believers is what a church is. A congregation or community, you could say, of believers. So if we want to know what the Bible says about it, it's good for us to go to the first usage. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. The word church only appears in the Gospels two times. Both of them are in the book of Matthew and towards the end of Jesus' ministry. Matthew chapter 16, we're going to look at here. And then we'll also look at Matthew chapter 18. Those are the only two times the word itself is used in the Gospels. Matthew 16, 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And this is one of Peter's shining moments, isn't it? Does he get it right?
He does.
Gets it right. He gets it right. He is the Christ, Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I don't know if you've studied out this passage before or not, but it's actually a very critical passage that has caused a lot of confusion, and I would say even abuse in Christianity in the world. He goes on to say in verse 19, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, our Catholic friends tell us that what happened here was Jesus established Peter as the first pope. and that Jesus gave authority to Peter, and that Peter would be the one that would, the church would be built on him. That he says, you're the rock, I'm going to build my church on you, Peter, and I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom, I'm giving you authority. And so our Catholic friends believe that Peter was given that authority, and that authority has been passed down from Peter to other popes throughout the Catholic Church, throughout the ages, up until this very point today. Does anybody know who the Pope is today? Pope Leo? Okay. I don't know. Is it? Sorry, I didn't mean to look at you, Ryan, like you know. Okay. Keep up with that. So the idea is that he has what's called papal authority. That the authority, pay attention to this because you need to listen to what I'm saying. Peter was given the authority by Jesus himself, and he alone had the authority to pass on to the next leader or head of the church, who is the next pope, who has been passed down throughout the ages. And our Catholic friends have detailed records of that succession from Pope Leo today all the way back to Peter. And they believe that the authority came through those men, that it was given to Peter and passed down through them. Now, I would submit to you this afternoon that that's not at all what happened here. Was the church built on Peter in any sense? Are you sure? Trick questions. Aren't they fun? Who is the chief cornerstone? Is there any sense that the apostles were spoken of as foundational? Yes, there is. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Y'all are mad because I set you up with a trick question. You'll get over it. There will be more. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Is there any sense in which Peter was foundational? Yeah. Yeah, in a sense. Does that mean he's the rock on which Jesus built his church? No. No. But yeah, of course he was foundational in a sense. That's important because grammatically, there's debate about exactly what it means and diminutive cases of the Greek verbs and all those different things. And I'll just say this. Is there any way grammatically that Jesus is talking about Peter when he says, thou art Peter and upon this rock? Is there any sense in the Greek that it could be he was talking about Peter? That is true. I personally don't believe that's true, just theologically. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He is the foundation. And we know he built his church on himself. And he said, I will build my church. So he's the one building it, and he builds it on himself. We know that's true. Is there a sense in which Peter and the other apostles were foundational? Absolutely. Because he started with them, and the church was built upon them. So there is a sense in which that's true. I want you to look at something else. When they came to Caesarea Philippi, back in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus spoke these words, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, he was literally standing in a place where the gates of hell were. There was a place of satanic worship that was there in Caesarea Philippi. There was a place where there was a big hole in the ground and water gushed out of it. And there were pagans who worshiped there, slaughtered goats there, did all kinds of wicked and immoral acts there in their worship of Satan. And that place was known as the gates of hell. And there are some interpreters who think what Jesus is saying when he says, upon this rock I will build my church, is he literally meant that mountain where the gates of hell were, where a church was later actually built. That he meant, I'm going to build my church on the gates of hell and they won't conquer it. In other words, my church is going to destroy hell. And you got to understand how wicked Caesarea Philippi was. You got to understand how many people were led astray, how dark and satanic and evil that place was. And Jesus is encouraging his disciples to say, this place will not stand against what I'm building. And that's true too, isn't it? Can hell stand against Jesus? No, there's no darkness greater than his light. I just want you to get, ultimately, we know that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And that's exactly what Peter said. Later, when Peter would write about it he says that Jesus Christ is that stone that was rejected by the builders. He is the chief cornerstone that, on which everything is built. So anybody that's confused about Peter thinking he was it, like I'm the one, I'm the rock, he certainly didn't think so. He knew. So what are some really important things here? Whose church is it? It's his church. The word means assembly, but he's saying it's my assembly. Like you can have an assembly all over the place, right? There is an assembly at the state legislature. There's an assembly at the town hall when they have a meeting every week. Like there's assemblies all over the place. When you go to school, have you ever had an assembly? You can have an assembly all over the place, but we're not talking about just anybody's assembly. We're talking about the assembly that belongs to Jesus Christ. Who is that? The ones that are bought by his blood. They're his. I really hate it when people say, talk about this church as Brother Isaac's church. I hate that. I just tell you, I hate it. And you guys probably do it to other people too. You'll talk about somebody's church and you'll say, you know, Brother so-and-so's church. It's not their church. This is not my church. This is his church. And I think that matters. It belongs to him. It's his church. Who's going to build it? I will build my church. Now, does he use us to do that? Yeah, the church is supposed to build itself up in love. We're supposed to edify one another. We're supposed to do the work of making disciples, of evangelizing and baptizing and teaching. We're supposed to do all of those things, and he does it through us. But he does it. It's not me building the church or you building the church. It's him working through us to build his church. He builds the church. I will say this. Some people interpret the rock that Jesus refers to as Peter's confession. Peter's confession. In other words, Jesus said, this rock, this thing that you got right, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Some people interpret it to be that that's what he's building his church on. And it is certainly true that the church of Jesus Christ does rest on this fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We are built on that foundational truth of who he is. And Christ will preserve his church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is one of the key truths that we have to understand, that Jesus Christ is building his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it, meaning that his church will endure. My understanding of that is this, J.R. Graves said something like this back in the 1800s. He said this, what that means is there has never been a time since the first church was established that there has not been a church, a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ on this planet. His churches have always been here since he started them. Never been a time where the church stopped existing on the world. His churches have been here, and he has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And just as a side note, this is not a defensive statement. Everybody get that? I remember growing up hearing that verse thinking that hell was coming at us, hell was attacking us. But they wouldn't be able to, hell can't defeat us. But that's not what it's saying at all. Do gates attack? Do gates attack? No. That means that we can charge hell, and it can't prevail against us. Hell has no defense for the gospel. It has no power against Jesus Christ. And so we go with the truth of the Word of God. It's his church. He is building it, ultimately on himself, certainly continuing through the apostles and on the truth that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and his church will prevail. It will persevere until he comes again. Matthew chapter 18. Verse 15, Matthew 18:15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. What is it if a brother trespasses against you? Sin? If your brother sins against you. Is that possible? Can that happen between Christians? Can Christian brothers sin against each other? No. Surely not. Surely we're all just pretty much perfect and treat everybody just right. Okay. How about this? Has a Christian brother or sister ever sinned against you? Have you ever sinned against a Christian brother or sister? If that happens, Jesus says, get on Facebook and make passive-aggressive posts about it. No. Thinly veiled. If your brother sins against you, go and tell everyone else his fault. If your brother sins against you, as long as you preface it with, I shouldn't say this, then you can go ahead and tell all about it. I mean, I can go on. Because everybody in this room has been guilty. If your brother sins against you, go. Tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. If somebody sins against you, you need to go to them and say, brother, you sinned against me. I'm going to tell you, I believe the number one reason we don't do this is because of pride. Because none of us want to admit that what somebody else did to us hurt us. Now, we're okay to admit that we're mad about it and want to complain about it and gripe about it and backbite, but we don't want to admit to the person, like, what you said, what you did, how you treated me hurt me, because we're too proud to admit that. But what we have to do is go to them and say, hey, what you said, what you did, how you treated me, it was offensive to me. You hurt me. You sinned against me. Okay? If they hear you, you've gained your brother. Maybe you've never experienced this before, but I have. I've had people come to me and say, hey, what you said hurt me. And you have to deal with that. And what you do is you say, I'm sorry. And maybe you have reasons. Maybe you can talk through it. But at the end of the day, you can say, I'm sorry for what I said, or I'm sorry for how I said it, or I'm sorry for what I did, and I'm sorry for how I handled that. But you can get right with your brother or sister if you do this. Amen. Praise God. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. And if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on anything as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name or under my authority, there am I in the midst of them. So here he says, if you brother sins, you go to them. If they won't hear you, get two or three witnesses. You go to them. If they won't hear them, then you bring it to the assembly, to the church. And if they still won't listen to the church, then that person is to be as a heathen man and a publican. And just based on the words of Jesus alone here, how do you suppose the church ought to treat somebody who won't hear the church in a matter of sin? How do we treat a heathen and a publican? Not like a brother or a sister. There's real consequences to sinning against each other in the church. And Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Jesus is telling these who he is speaking to how to deal with sin amongst themselves. And if you, the disciples are there asking him, who is the greatest in the kingdom? That's the context, is Jesus teaching his disciples about the kingdom. As a side note, you'll notice here that Jesus repeats some of the words that he said to Peter. I got a lot of side notes today. He says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You guys see that? You guys remember back in chapter 16? He said the same thing. If you, in your King James Bible, you'll notice in chapter 16, he says thou, T-H. That means it's singular in the original. He was speaking to Peter alone. In chapter 18, he says ye, that's plural. So in the King James, the these and thous are singular. The yees and yous are plural. Everybody understand? Okay, so in here, in chapter 16, he's talking to one person, Peter. In chapter 18, he's talking to the disciples as a group. It's really important. You'll also notice what he says, the same things about binding and loosing. He doesn't say the same things about the kingdom and the keys to the kingdom. Now, I want to submit to you something. Some of you read Matthew 16, 19, and you immediately assume that keys means authority. But I want to argue with you this afternoon and tell you that it's not authority. I believe without question it's the gospel. I am fully persuaded what he did with Peter was he gave him the keys. What unlocks the kingdom? It's the gospel. And if you follow the life of Peter, which we studied several months ago on Wednesday nights, what you find is not that Peter had some special authority. What he had was the opportunity to preach the gospel unlike anybody else. Who preached at Pentecost? Who went down to Samaria after Philip had preached and baptized and ushered the Samaritans into the kingdom? Peter. Who went to Cornelius' house and saw the very first Gentiles born again and empowered by the Spirit of God? I mean, it's Peter, Peter, Peter. He's the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles, the Greeks. He's the one that God instrumentally used to unlock the kingdom, and he did that with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So study things out, and I know that's probably not a common interpretation of keys there. I think almost every commentator that you read talks about authority. But I'm just telling you, look at what the Bible says, and just because men wrote it doesn't make them right. And I know, just because I'm saying it doesn't make me right. But I think if you'll study the scriptures, you can see for yourselves. Everybody okay still? All right. So the church. Here Jesus says he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He also says that when it comes to matters of sin among disciples, that if a brother won't hear a brother or a group of brothers, that you bring it to the church, and the church is supposed to exercise authority over that person, or we would say discipline. Discipline. Discipline is important within the church, that we hold one another accountable. But I want to say a couple of things about that. Taking someone's name off of a church roll is not the extent of discipline. Adding somebody's name to the roll, taking them off, this is, we're going to get to church membership in this study, not today, but I just want you to understand that it's more than that. Jesus doesn't say erase their name off the church roll. He says treat them as a heathen man and a publican. That means that there's going to be real life consequences into the way that somebody's treated when they will not repent. That you don't just go on like everything's okay. Let me give you an example. If a couple of people in the church are in open and public sin and everybody knows about it, and maybe the pastor goes to them and confronts them with their sin and they won't listen, they continue to live in a sinful lifestyle. Everybody understand? And then maybe two or three others in the church go together with the pastor to say, listen, I talked to you before, you wouldn't listen. Let's get all this out. We've got some witnesses here. Let's talk about it. You say your side, I'll say my side. We'll talk about the scripture. And everybody can kind of talk to this person about their sinful lifestyle, and they still won't hear. Then you bring it back to the church. And the church ought to do something to put them out, to excommunicate with them, with such and one know not to eat. And listen to me, that doesn't mean that the person continues to come and sit on the pew and pretend like everything's okay. Like, you're not going to get the privilege of voting anymore, and you can't take the Lord's Supper, but we're going to treat you just like everything's okay. Friends, that's not what the Bible teaches. It's not. I have heard, and I don't know, maybe one of you can tell me later, some people are very adamant that it's not shunning. It's not shunning. It's not shunning. But when I read my Bible, that's exactly what it sounds like. Amen. Don't company with them. Don't eat with them. Don't even have anything to do with them. So maybe I don't understand what shunning is, but that's exactly what it sounds like to me. And friends, just listen, there's real consequences. When you become part of a church, you're making a commitment. And we're held to a high standard. And we're accountable to one another. And if your attitude is that what you do is not anybody else's business, then you don't understand what it means to be a part of a church. Because what I do is your business, and what you do is my business. And our business is everyone else's business when it comes to our lifestyle and our testimony in the community. Everybody good? Okay, I don't want to go down that road too far. Just know this. Matthew chapter 18 deals with private sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and chapter 11 deal with public sin. Things that are open and out there for everybody to see. And can I give you a caution? What you put on social media is public. The pictures you post, the videos you share, the comments and things that you say publicly, those things have to be dealt with publicly because you've made it public. So please be careful with what you say and what you post and what you share on social media. And understand that there are real consequences that will have to happen if you continue to post things publicly. You oftentimes people make private offenses public because they put it on social media. Those statements I made about thinly veiled or passive aggressive, that's not hyperbole, that's real life. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. So this is kind of the beginning. Matthew 16 and 18 are the only two places where the word ekklesia appears in the Gospels. But let's talk about the church as the body of Christ. I believe this is the first major picture that the Bible uses. This image of the body teaches union with Christ, dependency upon Christ, unity among members, as well as diversity among members, mutual care, and real activity. Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20 says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. I want you to note a couple of things. This is a picture. The church is not it's not literal, but is a picture that's supposed to teach us some things. What is the church? Verse 23, it is his body. Here it's his body. It is his body. What is his body? It is the fullness of him that fills all in all. In other words, in some sense, the body of Christ is a fulfillment or a completion of all that Christ is in the world today. Who is the head of the church?
Jesus.
And who is the body?
Us.
We are. We are in him and he is in us. He's made us one in himself. And in that oneness, we are the active part of his work in the world today. The purpose of this passage, especially in Ephesians chapter 1, is the exaltation of Christ. He is raised from the dead. He is set at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places. He is placed far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only here, but there and forever. Jesus Christ is lifted up above everything And everything's been put under his feet, and he is the head of the church. And it's awesome to look at this, because in the exaltation of Christ and his glorification and who he is, he points out the fact that he's the head of the church, as if the church is a really big deal to God. Why? Why is the church such a big deal? Because we are his purchased possession. We have been purchased with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been bought with the ultimate price. Why are we so important? Because we belong to him. The church isn't so important because we're so special. The church is so important because it's him. It's the fullness of him. It is the continuation and the completion of him and his purposes and his plans and his power. He is above everything. Okay, so one more time. What is the church? His body. His body. Where does the church, the body, get life? Yeah, from the one who was dead and raised to life again. The same one has given us life. If he's the head, and we follow that analogy out, the head has control over the body, right? The head is above the body. The head directs the body. So everything the body does is to be under the direction of Christ. The body moves. The church moves under the direction of Christ. The church exists under the authority of Christ. Headship speaks to his authority. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth, Jesus said. And we know that he has all authority. And the church is not just like a social club. You know, there's all kinds of, we start assemblies, groups, but this is different because it belongs to him. Not only does the church belong to him, the church is part of him. You guys remember how he prayed in John 17? He prayed to the Father that I may be one as they are one, and that they may be one with me as I am with you, and you with me. And you get that? The oneness that Jesus has with the Father, he wants us to have with him and the Father. This unity that he has, it's not just like we gather together and we put the name of Jesus on things that we do. We are part of him. We are in him and he is in us. We are the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. I want you to know that these who are in this body are in the body through faith. Through faith. If you go back and read verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in heavenly places. The context of this is those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are in Christ are in his body, and his body is the church. His body is the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 12. This is probably the most detailed portion of scripture that gives this analogy of the body, the picture. And so we want to make sure that we spend a little time here. Verse 12, for as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Stop right there. Okay, we talked about this last week, but everybody understands that you got lots of different parts to your body, right? You got eyes and ears and a nose. You got feet and hands and little toes. We've got all these parts to our body, right? And they all make up one. Okay, is your hand your foot? Your hand is not your foot, but are they both part of you? Okay, everybody gets that, right? Many members, one body. And I want you to look at just a simple statement. So also is Christ. What does that mean? He has many members that make up what? One body. Many members make up one body. Verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Verse 13, I think, is critical, and I know it's hotly debated, and this is definitely one of those verses I think you should take lots of time to study out, but I just want you to walk through it with me piece by piece. Verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. What is that Spirit? It is the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit he's been talking about all through this passage. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. The one who gives the gifts is the same one who does what he's talking about here. The Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does what? He baptizes into one body. He baptizes into one body. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, baptizes all of us into one body. Quick check. Who wrote this letter? Paul wrote this letter. From Corinth or to Corinth? To Corinth. So he's not with them. And Paul, from another place, writes to the people in Corinth and says, we all are baptized into one body. He includes himself with those. Now, we talked about this last time, but he's writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So he's writing to the church and Corinth and to all who believe. And I think it's really interesting. I believe, and we talked about this last time, but I think that it's evident to me that he's talking about not water baptism here, but Spirit baptism. The fact that when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God baptized you, he immersed you into one body. And it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you're a slave or a free man, everybody has drunk into one Spirit. We're all saved the same way, and we're all brought into one body. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, am I not the body? Is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now has God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet one body. Now, I want you to get this. You guys know that I'm a big advocate of everything doesn't have to be either or, but it can be both and. I believe that in verse 13, he's talking about something much bigger. Everybody who's in Christ has been baptized by the Spirit into one body. It's one. But this reality is lived out in the local church. That God has placed each one of us in local New Testament churches, which are representative of that body. And the local church is absolutely essential and absolutely vital in everything that he commands us to do, he wants us to do in the context of the local church. It's in the local church that we make disciples. It's in the local church that we ordain pastors and deacons. It's in the local church that we do the work that he's left for us to do. And I think the church is incredibly important, but that doesn't erase the fact that sometimes he talks about this body in this church as something bigger. Both matter. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And what a great picture. What a great picture. We're all different. Right? I mean, aren't you glad today that you're not like me? I'm going to be honest, if there were people in this church like me, I probably wouldn't like you very much. Look at verse 21. The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again to the head, to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. Brother Roger, I think about you every time I read this, because I remember when your foot was messed up. It hurt everything in you, didn't it? Now, you don't think about your feet much. They're not pretty to look at. They smell bad. And if you're in this room and you think feet are pretty, there's something wrong with you. And I don't want to hear about it later. That part I don't want to hear about. I'm just saying, we don't think about our feet much until there's something wrong with them. And man, that messes up everything. Your foot's messed up and you start walking funny, then your hip's messed up, so your back's messed up, and you're really in a bad mood because you can't hardly walk. Like, just your feet, you don't think about them as important, but they are incredibly important. And that's exactly what he's saying. These things that you think are so feeble or so unnecessary are actually very necessary. And so many times in modern churches, if you're not up on stage singing a special, it's like you don't matter. And I'm going to tell you, everybody matters. And the person who most people may not even know, that's kind of in the background, so many times they're the ones whose prayers are holding all of it together. They're more necessary. They're necessary. We're all necessary. Those members, verse 23, of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. Listen, verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Everybody get that? We're all different. We all matter. We're all different, but we're all together. We're all different, but we all have jobs to do. We're all different, but we're all one in Christ. The body needs every part of the body to function properly. When one part suffers, we all suffer. Haven't we experienced that? When we lose somebody and they get to go be with the Lord, and the family in this church suffers, we all suffer as a church. When somebody's sick and hurting and in the hospital for months, we all hurt. But when one's honored, we all rejoice. We celebrate together. This is what the church is supposed to be. This is the point. Sometimes we get into debates about theology, and I'm so quick to do that. Like, I want to debate about the nature of the church and baptism and membership, and I want to get those doctrines lined out and all that stuff. And if we're not careful, we'll miss the whole point. The whole point is Jesus and unity in Christ. That's what he's talking about. He's not laying out the theology of the nature of the church here. It just happens to be incidental in the reality that we have been made one in Christ. And we're supposed to operate like one, so that there would be no schism or schism in the body. No division, but always, always, only and ever unity. The body is a beautiful picture of the church, because it shows us, it teaches us of our unity in Christ. That though we be different, though we have diverse jobs and functions within the body, our purpose is the same. Our purpose is to do the work that Christ has left us to do together. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for time in the Word this afternoon, and I pray that you'll help all of us to rightly divide the Word of truth, that by your Spirit we'll understand these truths and apply these truths and live out these truths by your grace. God, help us. Help us to love you and to love one another. Help us to have unity in your Spirit and strive for that. And Lord, where we have disagreements, help us to find common ground. Help us all to submit to the authority of the Word of God. And may we all search the Scriptures to see whether these things are so. We want to walk in the truth, and we want to do it together according to your will. Forgive our sin. Help us where we fall short. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.